Let's turn to him in prayer as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your gracious providence that has kept us through the last week and brought us together again this week. And we pray that as we consider your work again, in this case in working miracles, O Lord, that you would help us to glorify you, to remember that you are a God who can do all your holy will, whatever you purpose you can accomplish. Would you help us to think biblically about these things, not only about miracles that happened in the past, but what is to be expected in the present. And Lord, may you help me as I seek to articulate these things. May it be good and accurate and true according to your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to do this session is we're going to spend some time talking about miracles now, just to give you a bit of an overview of how this is going to look. Wayne Grudem in his book obviously writes the chapter on miracles. I think what we'll find is as we go through this that there's two extremes on either end that I want us to see that, you know, are not orthodox. They're outside the pale on one side of this and the other. And so we're going to look at that a little bit and kind of say, okay, this is not an area we're going into. We're not going here. We're not going here. Then within sort of orthodox evangelicalism, there's two kind of sides. When it comes to both of these groups would agree that God did miracles in the past, that God can, you know, can still do miracles today, but what are we to expect in light of the relationship between what is going on at the beginning of the New Testament, particularly during the apostolic age? How much of that should we expect to continue on, and how much maybe is not quite the same as it was then? And so there's two groups that we call them continuationists and cessationists. And we're going to talk about that and kind of wrestle with those things. But Wayne Grudem, you'll notice in the textbook, is a continuationist. And he has a certain way of looking at what should be expected in the church today. But that's not the only view. And because he spent time laying out that side of the equation, I'm going to spend a bit more time laying out the other side and giving a balance. Because I think he actually caricatures the other position somewhat in a way that's unhelpful. And so basically then we're going to start with a definition, and then we're going to look at these two groups that are fringe groups that I think are outside the pale, and then we're going to come and talk a little bit about continuationists and cessationists and what is the difference and work our way through. And then at the end, just look at the Bible in particular in some instances to give us a sense of there's certain principles that we must uphold, whether we hold this position or this position, and just looking at some of the things. I think there's a lot of times when people think about these issues, there's certain Bible verses they haven't thought through, and they give you pause to think and go, okay, how does this relate to the issue at hand? And so that's kind of the way we're going to travel today. So we'll start with the definition. I'll start with Grudem's definition. He says this: a miracle is a less common kind of God's activity in which he arouses people's awe and wonder and bears witness to himself. So he says it's a less common kind of God's activity. In other words, God is always active, and there are common ways in which God is active. This is a less common way. So when we talk about God's providence, we'll see in a minute, people would talk about God's ordinary providence, and that's a common kind of activity, and then God's extraordinary providence, or a less common kind of activity. And I think that that's a helpful thing. And so when we think about miracles, I'd like us to think about miracles really as a subheading under the providential works of God. So when we think about God's providence, you know, in our definition, if you look down your page a little bit, it says Westminster Shorter Catechism, answer number 12. It says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. So this definition then would include all, not call, but all miracles. And God, in doing something what we would call miraculous, is just doing what he always does, but in a bit of an extraordinary way. He regularly governs all his creatures and all their actions. And so when he makes a donkey speak, he's still governing a creature and governing his actions, right? When he makes hail fall in great big balls on Egypt or whatever and brings this to pass and does something miraculous, we would say, he always has been working with the weather and everything else in God's ordinary providence. He governs, you know, the weather in that way, but this is an extraordinary way in which he does it. And so we see then that in some ways, God's providence then is the great big heading, and miracles might be placed as a subheading under God's providence. And so Grudem could have, and many people do in other systematic theologies, could have had chapter 15 on creation, chapter 16 on providence, instead of having a separate chapter 17 on miracles. He could have put miracles as a subheading, point B under, or point C under God's providence, and that would have been a normal way to do it. In some ways, I believe the reason that Grudem puts it as a separate chapter is because he wants to spend most of the chapter kind of saying, I believe miracles should continue today. And that's why in our class, we're going to focus on that issue more, because for the most part, a lot of times in like Louis Burkhoff's systematic theology, I think he devotes about a page and a half to miracles. He's not, you know, out trying to, you know, has a position that he's trying to forward. He just says miracles are God's extraordinary providence, and he goes through a little bit. And so, but Grudem has made it a point to say, I believe throughout the church age, we should expect the same kind of things that were happening during the apostles' times, and for the most part, and so I want to deal with that today. So I say underneath the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I say Louis Burkhoff and his systematic theology includes miracles as a subheading then of the section on God's providence. He says this: a distinction is usually made between providentia ordinaria and providentia extraordinaria, which you can tell even if you're not a Latin scholar, ordinary providence and extraordinary providence. And so I've already used an example, but a couple of examples. What we see then is like the hail that fell on Egypt. Whenever hail falls, it's a providence of God. God is governing the weather, and God providentially brings the sun and the rain and governs the weather, and so he brings in his ordinary providence hail. But in Egypt, God brought extraordinary size of hail for a specific purpose at a specific time in a specific place that we would call extraordinary. And so in that light, we would call that then an extraordinary providence or a miracle. Or the plague of darkness. Right, we regularly recognize that God, even after the flood, told Noah that seed time and harvest, you know, day and night would not cease. And so God regularly brings the day and brings the night. And it shouldn't surprise us then, God is the one who upholds light and darkness. If Christ stopped preserving the universe by the word of his power and upholding it, then light and darkness would also cease to be. But so in his ordinary providence, God always brings darkness. But in this case, he took darkness and put it on one particular place for a period of time that was not ordinary, right? And he separated the Israelites from the Egyptians. And over here there was light, and over here there was darkness. And he brought this darkness in a particular way at a particular time that we would see then as extraordinary. And so although darkness is part of his ordinary providence, this is an extraordinary providence or a miracle. Just like the darkness that fell at the time of Christ's death, you know, at noon, when it should have been high noon and the sun bright in the sky, darkness falls over the land. That would be a miracle in that sense, or an extraordinary providence. So far, so good. We're clear then. So this relates then to the providence of God. And it's interesting, and I make this point because, and I say here, Wayne Grudem takes great care in the first couple of pages of the chapter to explain why it is important that the language that we use to define a miracle does not undermine or disparage God's ordinary providence. And so if you read the chapter, you'll see he's saying, well, the reason I don't use this language is because of this. And if I say this, then it has this effect on the doctrine of God's providence. And so he doesn't want to use language that's going to undermine. So if we talk about miracles as being supernatural and these things as natural, well, we can use that language, but really everything is supernatural, right? The fact that you and I are sitting here today is because Christ is upholding us by the word of his power. And so it can skew our understanding of God's providence as if it's just natural, which is kind of more of a deist perspective. The deist God kind of wound it up and left it to natural laws and rules and is not really involved in his providential ways. And so we have to be careful of the language we use, and that's why Grudem is painstaking in that, to not, you know, undermine the doctrine of God's ordinary providence when talking about miracles. And it's interesting that there are consequences of a poorly defined doctrine of miracles and a poorly defined doctrine of God's providence. So what I've said here at the bottom of the page, I believe that the reason so many people today use the term miracles so regularly and loosely is because they have little to no understanding of the doctrine of God's ordinary providential work. And so, for instance, a baby will be born, and people say, oh, it was a miracle. Well, technically, no, it wasn't a miracle. Babies are born by, and it was supernatural. Like, God, in his great wisdom and holiness and power, has put things in place and is working to bring about the birth of every child. He knits them together in their mother's womb, and how these cells just begin to multiply, and in the womb of a mother this baby forms and is born. It is a most wonderful providence of God that he regularly does. It's part of his ordinary providence, but it is an extraordinary thing in a certain sense. But we wouldn't call it a miracle. That's, babies are born all the time in the ordinary providence of God. It is a supernatural, wonderful thing, but it's not a miracle in the direct sense. Or many answers to prayer, we'll pray, and God will use his ordinary providential means to answer the regular prayers of his people all the time. But every once in a while, he does it in a miraculous way where he would take, so for instance, we could pray for someone's healing. And regularly or whatever, people will eventually, their bodies, their white blood cells, the doctors, medicine, other things, they will be made to health. And that is equally a work of God through his ordinary providence, for which he should be thanked. But there are times when God will do something extraordinary and without any of the other ordinary means will accomplish his purpose in bringing about a miraculous healing of someone. And then we would call it an extraordinary providence or a miracle. But almost, you know, for many people, the word miracle is thrown around far too loosely, and the word providence is almost never used. And that's because they haven't thought through how God is so... And then what happens is they thank God for the miracle, if you will, and they'll be excited about the miracle, but God's regular providence, in the wrong sense, becomes ordinary, humdrum, almost, you know, something that they take for granted. So the fact that you and I are even here today and God gave us life and breath and everything else is a wonder, and we should be thankful to God for this. And when we think about God's ordinary providence, that would be the case. And so, yeah, the term miracle is used a lot, providence almost not at all, and yet most of what God does is through his providence, and very little is done by extraordinary providence or miracle. Secondly, then, and this goes along with the first thing, and I've already kind of covered this, we can devalue the ordinary providential work of God in something like the healing of our bodies by these regular means of medicines, doctors, and other things. God is the one who brought about all of those things at the time and day in which we live and gave people ability to think and to actually come up with these things. And so these ordinary providences are not lesser works of God and should not be taken for granted. It's actually, in some ways, might be even more wonderful that God brought about these various means to bring about our healing, like white blood cells and other things, than it is for God to do a miracle. It just takes 1 second for God to do a miracle, but to form a body with the kind of things that can actually bring healing to the body itself and to give people insight to medicines and other things and everything else takes a lot more work in a certain sense. It might be an even greater work of God, you know, in that way than a miracle, but we don't often think of it that way. Okay, well, does that make sense? Are you tracking so far? We're picking up what I'm laying down. And
yes, but how many preachers preach providence?
Very few.
Church all my life.
Mm-hmm.
Never heard the word.
Yep. Mm-hmm. No, and that's a problem. No, I'm not saying it is anybody's fault. That's why we teach these things, right? It's absolutely necessary to have a robust doctrine of God's providence, and then miracles will find their place, you know. But people don't have the language to describe these things because they've never really thought it through. You're right. Very few people talk in those terms nowadays. That wasn't the case in the past, but it is the case in the present. You're right.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I regularly use the word, whether I've preached, well, I mean, when I was dealing with Ruth, I talked about it there and other places, but, you know, whether I've actually taught a whole sermon directly on the providence of God, you know, I don't recall doing so. I've taught on it in classes like this. I regularly use it when I pray. I regularly use it when I talk, you know, and those kind of things. I used to, for a little while, when we were having our soup and bun downstairs, and people would talk about potluck, and then I would talk about pot providence or whatever, just to get people thinking. And yeah. Gently correct that. And yeah. Actually, there was a wonderful providence, just so you know. And I did use the word and talked about it when it happened this weekend. You might think this is foolish, but anyway, I thought it was quite remarkable, and I thanked God for His providence. But I had two pairs of pants that went to the dry cleaners early in the week on Tuesday or Wednesday, and I asked the people if I could have them for Sunday. Could I have it by Saturday? Would it be done? And she says, oh no, we're way too busy. It'll be Monday or Tuesday. And that was fine, because I had my other black pair of pants that I was going to wear on Sunday. Well, it turns out that the pastor that came here, he ended up, for some reason, leaving his pants, his dress pants, on his bed. And so the only thing he had was a pair of jeans. And so when he woke up on Sunday and realized that, he says to me, do you have an extra pair of slacks? I don't know if they'll fit me, but whatever, you know. And so it turns out that on late day Friday, they phoned and said the pants were ready. Now, normally, if I was preaching or whatever, I wouldn't have gone to pick them up on Saturday. I'd be busy and everything else, and I could have done other things. And I thought about going to get them on Monday, but I thought, you know, I'll just go up with April and we'll go get them on Saturday. So now I had three pairs of pants at home, and he takes my pants or whatever and tries them on. They fit absolutely perfectly as if they were his own, and they were there at the time when he needed them. And it would have been difficult for him, because he would have felt kind of out of place going into the pulpit in his jeans. You know, and I don't know if I would have traded him for the Sunday or not. But anyways, we didn't have to, because God in His providence had arranged that he and I would be the same size, and I would have the pants and he could wear them. And I totally thanked God that he in his gracious providence had provided in that way. So that's the way we roll. Okay, four responses then to the Bible's teaching with respect to miracles. I want to go through these briefly. The first two are outside the pale. These are kind of fringe things we want to... When you think about doctrine, a lot of times what I always try to do is begin kind of going, okay, what kind of things do I know for sure are outside the pale? You know, like I go, okay, well, here's this truth, and evangelicals wrestle with certain things that are close here, but this is not this. These things are definitely wrong. And then you move closer and kind of figure out, okay, well, there's this and there's this, and try to figure things out. And so it's really helpful sometimes to go, okay, this is not right, but now then we'll deal with this. And so here, the liberals is the first category I have, and I say modern-day liberal scholars and their followers deny the validity of the miracles in Scripture. So they will call themselves Christians, but they are not. Liberalism is a different religion entirely. Okay, although they'll call themselves Christians, sell books, call themselves pastors, call, you know, the places where they meet churches. This is not the case. So John Shelby Spong is one of these liberals, and here's what he says. You'll see right away why I say that these people aren't Christians. He says, and he would say this about all the miracles, but here it's talking about the resurrection. If the resurrection of Jesus cannot be believed except by assenting to the fantastic descriptions included in the Gospels, then Christianity is doomed. I would say that Christianity is doomed if no one comes to believe the true descriptions that are given to us in the Gospels. But he's saying these fantastic descriptions of the resurrection in the Gospels, if people have to believe that, Christianity's finished. He says, for that view of resurrection is not believable. He's not believe. I can't believe he's saying that. And if that is all there is, then Christianity, which depends upon the truth and authenticity of Jesus' resurrection, also is not believable. Okay, and these guys don't believe almost anything, you know, except for what's in their own head. Okay, they know everything, but the Bible doesn't, you see, and Paul and all the rest of them didn't. So the liberals deny the miracles of Scripture because they're spiritually blind, and therefore they don't possess a biblical worldview, but a secular and naturalistic one. So they can try to explain maybe the parting of the Red Sea and say, you know, like the sea was really low and this kind of happened and the right circumstances so that it was somewhat dry, and they probably used little boats, but they didn't say that or whatever. They'll try to find a way to do that regularly. But they cannot, you know, because they have a naturalistic, secular view as if God isn't God. He's a deist God at best. They don't believe in miracles at all. Not the ones in the Bible or any other ones. And so this is liberalism. We're not liberals. But then we say, okay, but there's another group on the other side, the far end of the spectrum, liberalism on this end. I would call them the hyper-charismatics on the other end. And what the modern-day hyper-charismatics go to the opposite extreme. They not only believe that miracles occurred in Bible times, but they also believe, and pay careful attention to the language, that the same kinds of miracles, along with extra-biblical phenomena, should be part of the everyday experience of the Christian church today. Okay? So now that's carefully worded. So they believe that all the miracles, you know, raising of the dead and everything else, anything you see Jesus and the apostles doing, we should even do more than these. You see, and that should be the regular life of the church. So in a church like ours, one of these hyper-charismatics would come in here and say, look, this church is spiritually dead. You don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have His power. People aren't working miracles. We don't see signs and wonders here. We don't have this kind of thing. And so therefore, you know, your church doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And so they believe that what was happening in the book of Acts, Paul gave his handkerchief to people and people were healed as they brought it to him and stuff like that. If your pastor ain't doing that, he ain't much. Okay, and these people, groups, there's called the Word of Faith. Many people that believe this Word of Faith, that basically your words have power to speak things into existence and to make things happen. So you, as a Christian, have power to call it into being. And if you say it is, you know, devil, leave, then the devil must leave. And, you know, and if you say, you know, leg be healed, it must be healed, unless, of course, you don't have enough faith. But that's Word of Faith. And the New Apostolic Reformation, they believe there's new apostles doing the same kind of miracles that the apostles were doing. There's people like Benny Hinn, you know, faith healer, or T.D. Jakes, or Bethel Church, and other places. You see this quite regularly. And I want to focus, I'll give you a couple of quotes from Bill Johnson. He's from Bethel Church. He wrote a book called When Heaven Invaded Earth, and he writes of the limitless manifestations of God that they have experienced. Okay, notice what he says. On many occasions, laughter has filled a room, bringing healing to broken hearts. Gold dust sometimes covers people's faces, hands, or clothing during the worship or ministry time. Oil sometimes appears on the hands of his people, and it especially happens among children. A wind has come into the room with no open windows, doors, or vents, etc. At some locations, believers have seen an actual cloud of his presence appearing over the heads of the worshiping people. We've also had the fragrance of heaven fill a room. I have seen the small gems that suddenly appeared in people's hands as they worshiped. Since early in 1998, we have had feathers fall in our meeting. The feathers now fall almost anywhere we go, airports, homes, restaurants, offices, and the like. Now, I would like a large amount of feathers to fall so I can tar and feather this man. That would be a very good thing to do with him. And so we have then these kind of things. They talk about this all the time, okay? Or he says again on his website under Bill Johnson Ministries this. He says, the mandate on every believer is to do as Jesus did. And there's a certain sense in which that's true. And there's other senses in which it's not true. Okay? We, he says, we, every believer, have been given a commission. Notice what he says, to heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out demons. And then he says, see Matthew 10:8. He started, Jesus started something that we are to complete. Having received his Holy Spirit, we now have the great privilege of walking in the same anointing Jesus himself walked in. Okay, now I just want to think about this for a moment. And if you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew in chapter 8. Otherwise, I'll read it for you. And we can think about the context in which this comes to us. So he quotes Matthew 8. And he says, in light of Matthew 8, then we have all been given a commission to heal the sick, raise the dead, and cast out demons. Okay, now in Matthew 8, what we find, or it's 10, sorry, Matthew 10, 8. In Matthew 10, 8, we'll begin at verse 5. So actually, if you notice, the beginning of the chapter, it's talking about Jesus appointing 12 apostles. And then it says in verse 5, these 12, the 12 apostles, Jesus sent out, instructing them, the 12 apostles, go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You, 12 apostles, received without pay, give without pay. Okay, so number one, if we're going to take this at face value and say this applies to all of us, we're ripping it entirely out of context because Jesus is talking to 12 people specifically here. Very clear that that's the case. He says, go nowhere among the Gentiles. Well, he doesn't apply that. He's not going to Israel to do this. He's going among Gentiles. Most of his people, if not all of them, are Gentiles. So he's not saying that we're just to go among the Jews, the lost sheep of Israel, enter no town of the Samaritans. He's not applying this and everything else. And then he says, yeah, this is what we should expect all the time. You know, well, was there any difference between what is happening here, okay, and what's happening with these 12 men and what we are commonly supposed to do as every believer all the time? And I believe there absolutely is. The 12 apostles were a very unique group that were given very unique here. Jesus said, you've been given this without pay. You've been given, so freely give. And Jesus gave them an ability to do this at this particular time. And there will be other times in the life of his apostles where they are not able to do this as well, as we will see later. Okay, and so here then is the kind of thing that the hypercharismatics regularly do. They rip texts out of context. They try to apply things that don't apply to everybody to everybody, but they don't apply other things in that same text in the way the text would give it. Yeah, and he'll send out 70, and he sends them out particularly too at a particular time, but that doesn't mean that those 70 could always, you know, do everything they were doing and had to do that all the time. And so there's particular things that Jesus is doing in sending out the 12 and sending out the 70 at particular times in the Gospels that we don't just say, well, now he sent them out, you know, in this way. Like sometimes he'll say, well, you're not allowed to take an extra tunic. You're not allowed to take, you know, extra money or sandals or this or that, you know. And we don't say, well, if you're going to be a missionary, you can only take one change of clothes and you can only do this. We don't take that and just apply it. There's reasons he was saying what he was saying in the context he was saying it. And so we got to be careful not to just take something out of one context and apply it generally to everybody unless we have reason to do so. So those are two positions you can kind of see there. So hopefully, you know, when you start hearing these people and somebody comes and says, oh, you got to read this great book by Benny Hinn or whatever, you know, and you go, hold on a second here. You know, I start reading this and go, no, that's outside the pale. He's a hyper-charismatic, he's a word of faith guy, whatever it is. And we can know the error from the truth. But then thirdly, there's another group with respect to miracles that I would call moderate continuationists. And then Wayne Grudem would fall in this category, along with a man by the name of Sam Storms. Even more moderate would be someone like John Piper, maybe, and others. And so Grudem says this in his textbook. He says, moreover, the passages noted above from 1 Corinthians and Galatians, and we'll just pause there and look down below. The ones he's referring to are 1 Corinthians 12:28, where it says, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Okay, and so Grudem references that along with Galatians 3:5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you work miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And so Grudem says, the passages noted there, 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Galatians 3:5, indicate that performing miracles was not confined, and this is, you talked about the 70, to the 70 disciples or to the 12, he says, but was characteristic of the churches of Galatia and the New Testament churches generally. And then he goes on and says, this suggests that the occurrence of miracles is a characteristic of the New Testament church and may be seen as an indication of the powerful new work of the Holy Spirit that began with Pentecost and then this, and may be expected to continue, this thus continuationist, through the church age. Okay? And so what we're going to see in a moment is that the first half of what he says, everybody, at least that I know, either a cessationist or a continuationist, believes. So nobody will deny that in Corinth or Galatia or the New Testament churches generally, that miracles and other miraculous things were going on there. That's for sure. That happened. Okay, we're not going to deny that. Then he goes on to say, this suggests that the occurrence of miracles is characteristic of the New Testament church and may be seen as an indication of the powerful new work of the Spirit that began with Pentecost, and we would agree, everybody would agree, but then he says, and may be expected to continue through the church age. That's where the rub lies. So what is expected to continue through the church age and what is not? He would say everything that we see here is that's going on is expected to continue. And others would say, well, certain things continue, and sometimes in a lesser manner or some other things not at all throughout the church age, but they were very real at the time of the apostles. And so that's what we're going to have to kind of work our way through. A man by the name of Sam Storms is similar in position to Grudem. He says this, I believe that miracles still happen. And he says, I believe that the spiritual gift of miracles is still operative in the church. Now, even that sentence will kind of divide the two groups, okay? And we won't get sort of to the spiritual gift of miracles till chapter 52, but I will say that the cessationist believes that miracles still happen. Okay, they believe that, but they don't believe that the spiritual gift of miracles is still operative in the church. Now you go, well, what is that? We'll get to that. But there's a divide there. He says, I believe that this gift is what I would call a circumstantial or occasional gift. And this is, again, a more moderate continuationist view. So a guy like Benny Hinn says, I have the gift of miracles and I can do them whenever I want. I can put up a sign, you can come and I'll deliver. And then you can deliver your money to me. Okay, that's the way he rolls. But, you know, but these guys believe that this was a circumstantial or occasional gift. And then he says, that is to say, no Christian can work miracles at will. Now, that's a very important point. That's why these guys are orthodox. And yet, whether we agree with them or not, you can think that through for yourself. But it is true that this gift, if you will, that miracles could be done in certain circumstances and others not. And even by the apostles, I will get to that. And so then, no Christian could just work a miracle at will whenever they please at any time. Okay? And then he says, any Christian might be given the power to work a miracle on a particular occasion dependent on God's sovereign will and his purpose. Now, theoretically, the cessationist would say that God could do anything he wants, but that God chose to work a proliferation of miracles at the time of the apostles that he is not doing today, and now God can and still does at times do something miraculous, but he does it through the prayers of his people. And we'll get to that, and so but that's kind of the position. And so guys like Sam Storms and Grudem, we like them. They're in our camp or whatever, whether you're a cessationist or you're a continuationist, these people get along because they're orthodox. They're trying to lay these things out in a biblical fashion. They're not hyper-charismatics. Okay, and they may actually represent the position of many people in our church, you know, like, so it's not, and so we understand. But Grudem laid that out in his textbook. And now I say, just to kind of, in light of this, I don't think that any true Bible-believing Christian then would deny the fact that miracles were part of the life of the church in the apostolic age. That's clear. You read the book of Acts, there's miracles going on. You know that there were miracles going on in Corinth and there were in Galatia. That's true. Everybody understands that. And Wayne Grudem will quote B.B. Warfield in the footnotes of the old book on page 358, 359. And Warfield, unlike Grudem and Sam Storms, was not a continuationist, but he was, and this is maybe on the cessationist view too, there's a number of different positions on a graduated scale. So with many of these things, and as people are trying to work out these questions in theology, they have similar, they would call themselves a cessationist, but some as a moderate, some as a full cessationist, some as a classical cessationist. There's different nuances. I won't get into all of them, but Warfield is on the far end of the spectrum. He would be as far away from a charismatic as you can possibly get, and Warfield would basically say that there's no miracles happening at all today. He would define, you know, things in such a way that would allow for God's providence maybe to be a bit of a larger, you know, kind of category, but would say that anybody that's claiming a miracle today in the way that people often do, that that's not the case. But like I say, that's Warfield. But notice what Warfield believed about what was going on in Corinth and Galatia and the New Testament churches. So B.B. Warfield notes that in the church at Corinth, those who took part in the ordinary church worship service might often have miraculous gift to exercise. So he sees the same thing, and he goes, yeah, that's exactly what was happening in Corinth. So the distinction is not what he believes about Corinth, but what he believes continues today. Okay, he says that there is no reason to believe that the infant congregation at Corinth was singular in this. We are justified in considering it characteristic of the apostolic churches that such miraculous gifts should be displayed in them. The exception would be not a church with, but a church without such gifts. The apostolic church was characteristically a miracle-working church. But he is writing a book on counterfeit miracles that he is pointing to in his day and saying these are not miracles. So, and he is a full cessationist in that way, but he didn't have any qualms about what was going on in the apostolic churches and in the New Testament. So there they would both agree. So I say, therefore, the continuationist and the cessationist will affirm that the early church was marked by miraculous gifts and miracles, but where they differ is with respect to what should be expected to continue in the church today. Okay? And so now I'm going to go a little bit before our break into the cessationist position. Again, it's helpful for you to know this because you have to think. We're all called to think, right? We're all called to be good Bereans. I'm not here to browbeat people into one position or the other. But Grudem, in your book, if you read it, you'll get to see where he comes from and what his position is. But he, unfortunately, kind of caricatures the cessationist position in his book in a way that is unhelpful. Or he's slotting every cessationist into a B.B. Warfield-type category, and that's absolutely just not the case. I actually almost know there's almost no full cessationist that I know of today, you know. But he says this then on page 362 of the old textbook. They, talking about cessationists, further maintain that the working of the miracles ceased when the apostles and their close associates died. Therefore, they conclude no further miracles are to be expected today. I don't know any cessationist that believes that. So it's a too much of a statement. You could say no full cessationist believes that, but many cessationists who are partial cessationists or classical cessationists actually don't believe that. And those who hold this position, he says, are sometimes known as cessationists. He should say full cessationists because that's an inaccurate representation. Since they hold to the ceasing or cessation, that's where that word comes from, of miracles early in the history of the church. And there is a degree to which that's true, but that's a misleading statement. So a couple of definitions then of full cessationist would argue that along with no miraculous gifts, there are also no miracles performed by God today. And then it does say this argument, of course, turns on one understanding of the term miracle. So there is, if you define miracle a little bit differently, maybe we would agree. I might agree with that too, but I don't. So I would say that, you know. And then secondly, though, most cessationists today that I know would fall into the classical cessationist category, and they assert that the sign gifts, such as prophecy, healing, and speaking in tongues, ceased with the apostles and the finishing of the canon of Scripture. They only served as launching pads for the spreading of the gospel, as affirmations of God's revelation. However, these cessationists do believe that God still occasionally does miracles today, such as healings or divine guidance, so long as these miracles do not accredit new doctrine or add to the New Testament canon. And so the first part of that we won't be dealing with here, sign gifts, the idea, were there certain sign gifts that were given in the New Testament era and then they ceased, as it actually says in 1 Corinthians 13:8, it uses that word, and tongues will cease. You know, so that's where that cessation comes from. So prophecy, healing, tongues in that way, these are, you know, they call them gifts, and those will be dealt with in chapter 52. But for our purposes, miracles. Have miracles ceased to happen? Or what do we mean by this cessation of miracles? In the classical cessationist position, I'll give a bit of an article by Nathan Busnetz, who is a classical cessationist, who wrote the following in an online article entitled, What a Cessationist is Not, or What Cessationism is Not. And then he begins, cessationism is not anti-supernatural, nor does it deny the possibility of miracles. Now that's very important. And it's very important that when we deal with groups of people, you know, whether we're in that group or not in that group, that we deal with them accurately and properly. Because it's easy to say, well, you know, if I took someone like Wayne Grudem, let's say, and let's say I didn't like him and I don't like his position, I could then throw him in the camp with Benny Hinn and Bill Johnson and others and say he's a whack job. And then I can burn him down, you know, I make a straw man and I burn him down and I feel all good and everything else. Well, I've entirely misrepresented him. But I know if I tell you that he's in the camp of Benny Hinn and Bill Johnson that you won't like him, and then we could all burn him together and feel really good about it. Does that make sense? So if you take someone and you put them in a category that really isn't representative of who they are, many people do this when they want to, you know, argue away from someone and put them in a corner. You just paint the picture really badly, even though it's not true, and then you burn it down. And that's the same thing that many people do with cessationism. They say they're anti-supernaturalists and they don't believe in miracles and they whatever. No, there's a nuance to this position, and we can't just throw them over here because Wayne Grudem, let's say, doesn't like them. So he says, they just don't believe any miracles anymore and whatever. That's not helpful. You can disagree with them, but disagree with them and not a caricature of them. Does that make sense? So you want to say, this is actually what they believe and I disagree. Not overstating the case to kind of get emotionally everybody on your side without actually accurately representing them. That's called a straw man. And so when Nathan Busnetz begins, he's dealing with these straw men, and he says, no, cessationism is not anti-supernatural, nor does it deny the possibility of miracles. And then he goes on, when it comes to understanding the cessationist position, the question is not, can God still do miracles in the world today? Cessationists would be quick to acknowledge that God can act at any time in any way he chooses. Okay, and along these lines, John MacArthur explains, who is also a cessationist. It says, miracles in the Bible primarily occurred in three periods of time. Now, we have to think this through. This is a very sort of key thought that many people haven't thought through. Three major periods of time. He says, the time of Moses and Joshua, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Christ and the apostles. So now, you could actually go and you could weigh that out. Is that what we actually see? That it's not, and he uses the word primarily, not exclusively occurred. That's a very important one. So at certain times, there was large amounts of miraculous happenings, and then there was a smattering over a long period of time. And then another era came along during Elijah and Elisha, and all of a sudden everything's miraculous. Ravens are feeding him, and food is being reproduced, and he's raising the dead, and various things are happening. Fire's coming down from heaven and on the sacrifice on Mount Carmel and so on. And Elisha does even more miracles than actually Elijah does. And then all of a sudden during the prophetic age, you hear a little this and a little that, but almost not at all. And even during the 400 silent years in between the Testaments, not much going on. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes on the scene and everything's miracles everywhere again. Signs, wonders being performed during the times of the apostles. And then, you know, it proliferates then. And then you don't hear about much, you know, as time goes on. And so this is the pattern that they see. There's three major periods during Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha. So for instance, Joshua, when he goes into the conquer Jericho, we find the walls just fall down. But is that the way the Israelites regularly did war, waiting for walls to fall down? No, there were many times they'd actually, you know, go and knock them down. They would set up their ramparts and they would knock them over and do various things. It wasn't, well, now walls fell down, so every time we should expect from now on that the walls are going to fall down, and every time we're going to march around the city seven times, and then we're going to blow some trumpets, and then away we go. You know, there was, you know, God did some things miraculously, but at other times they had to do it by ordinary means. And so this is the position. And then he goes on to say, in the middle of that paragraph after the dots there, and it is during those three brief periods of time and those alone that miracles proliferated. Okay, they were happening all the time. That miracles were the norm, that miracles were in abundance. And then he goes and very carefully says, now God can interject himself into the human streams supernaturally anytime he wants. We are not limiting him. But notice what he says carefully. We're simply saying that he has chosen to limit himself to a great degree to those three periods of time. So God did something during those three periods of time, and then he chose to not do that during other periods of time. Okay, and so that's, so it's not that he can't, and not that he is put in a box and God can't do any miracles today. No, that's not the case. God can't do anything supernatural today. No. But God chose at three particular periods of time to do much in the way of miracles, signs, and wonders, and then at other times chose to allow ordinary providence and things to kind of continue without much interjecting in a miraculous, extraordinary way. Okay, and we'll just read a couple little bits here and then we'll take a break. It says, then cessationism then does not deny the reality that God can do whatever he wants, whatever he wants. As Psalm 115:3 states, it does not put God into a box or limit his sovereign prerogative. But it does acknowledge that there was something unique and special about the age of miracles and miracle workers that defined the ministries of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and Christ and his apostles. That there was something unique and special, that's the argument. Moreover, it recognizes the seemingly obvious fact that those kinds of miracles, like parting the sea, and notice, okay, I think this is an obvious fact. Whatever the hypercharismatics or whatever the continuationists believe, I think it's a fact that miracles like the parting of the sea, the stopping of the rain, the raising of the dead, the walking on water, instantly healing the lame and the blind are not occurring today in the same way. And so, thus, cessationists conclude that the apostolic age was marvelously unique and it ended. So that's important. Just like the time of Moses and Joshua ended and then the time of Judges, you don't see much. You know, Samson is given some kind of miraculous strength, but much of what goes on for hundreds of years in the time of the Judges is very normal in that sense. So it is with the apostles. The apostolic age, when all these miracles were proliferating, was marvelous, it was unique, but that age ended. And what happened then is not the normal thing for every Christian. That's what they, so the position of Grudem is what was started by the apostles and what was going on then should be normative throughout the church age. The cessationist says, no, the apostolic age was marvelous and unique. It ended. What happened then is not the normal thing for every Christian. The normal thing for every Christian, on the whole, the normal thing is to study the Word of God, which is able to make us wise and perfect. It is to live by faith and not by sight. And so there is his part of his article called What It's Cessationism Is Not, if you want to read the rest of it, August 11th, 2011. Okay, and so we'll stop there, we'll take a break, and then we'll come back. Calling a providence a miracle, you know, or whatever. But we just, you know, by doing that so regularly and commonly, it actually in some ways devalues a true miracle and doesn't actually help us regularly understand God's great providential work. And so it's, but it's not, again, we're not going to go around or whatever thumping people on the head for, you know, using the word miracle in the wrong place at the wrong time. So. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so that's kind of what we're getting at. So, okay, let's move on then with this whole idea of cessationism, hopefully to paint, you know, we can't paint the whole position, but at least some of the things that will be helpful with respect to miracles. Now, I said here under the end of that article, it should not escape our notice, and this is important too, that the three major periods of time when the miracles in the Bible primarily occurred, the times of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Christ and the apostles, correspond to the beginning of the three divisions of God's revelation in Scripture. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, at the time of the giving of the law, at the time of Moses and Joshua, as the law was being given, it's regularly spoken of, the first five books of Moses, you know, and then as in Luke 24:27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So, or under point number two, it says, "The law and the prophets were until John." Okay, that's Luke 16:16. And so what we find is, you know, when we memorized Luke 24, verses 44 and onward, you know, we talked about how Jesus says everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. Okay, sometimes you can divide the Old Testament into three. At other times, they'll use the word prophets in a more general way to incorporate everything else except for the law. Okay, so it'll be sometimes the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings, but other times just referred to as Moses and the prophets, or the law and the prophets. That's summarizing the teaching of the Old Testament. And what we find then, as the law was given at the time of Moses and then into Joshua, what we find is then that God is doing these miracles at the beginning of his, as the revelation is given, God is giving his new revelation to be inscripturated and written down. And as that era begins, then God has a proliferation of miracles. Then as the prophetic era begins with the two founding prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and then there were many others to follow, these consummate sort of prophets, at the beginning of the prophetic age, we have then this proliferation of miracles. And it's not without note then at the time of the New Testament, when the New Testament, God was going to inscripturate and have written down his written revelation, that those then at the beginning of those ages were given an ability to work these wonders, signs, and miracles, and they were so prominent during these three times when God's revelation was being given in a way that it was going to be written down for all times and peoples. And so what we find then is that there is a correlation then between the signs, the wonders, the miracles that are going on in these three times and the proliferation of them and God's giving of his revelation that was going to be put down in what we call today our Bibles. Okay? And so then, yeah. Yeah, that would again, yeah, we'd have to talk because that you'd have to get into kind of the whole book of Revelation, how we understand the book of Revelation and talk about, but right at the end, it might be just like, for instance, you find at the time of the flood, there is this miraculous judgment that comes or whatever, and that would be the case, you know, and God could do something like that at the end of the age and have these, you know, this grand judgments at the end and those kind of things. But generally speaking, that isn't going to correspond necessarily to other revelation being given and more things added to Scripture. And so the cessationist argument is dealing with these three epochs that have happened, not ones that may happen in the future, and saying during these three times, this is when God was giving his revelation that was going to be put down in the Scriptures. And so God was in some ways authenticating these people who are beginning these eras where his word was going to be inscripturated through these signs, wonders, and miracles, kind of. And so we'll look at that. So that's future, not something that has happened. And so here then, I'll just give you a bit more of this table talk. Robert Rothwell, April 2020, he wrote this. He says, when God delivers new special revelation, he employs extraordinary methods, such as prophecy and tongues, to deliver that revelation, and extraordinary signs, such as miracles, to confirm those whom we should receive, the prophets and apostles, as his inspired deliverers of that revelation. Okay? So there is then, God is delivering new special revelation, and then there's extraordinary things that accompany that to help people understand that they should receive these prophets and apostles as his inspired deliverers of that revelation. And then it goes on, he says, looking at Scripture as a whole, we see three great periods of miracles during the eras of Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Jesus, and the apostles. New special revelation from God characterized each period. Moses received the law and was made mediator of the old covenant. Elijah and Elisha represented the formal institution of the prophetic office and the many oracles the prophets would give. Jesus and the apostles instituted the new covenant and provided instruction necessary for the new covenant era. Okay? And so hopefully we're seeing then there's three times where these miracles proliferate, these signs and wonders corresponding to the giving of God's revelation through, you know, men. And here it is authenticating that this is the case, that God is actually speaking through them and that they are writing on his behalf. Now, we can see then that regularly in the Bible, actually, that signs and wonders and miracles are actually there for that very purpose, that they're actually given to help people understand that the person that is actually speaking on behalf of God, okay, or that what he's saying is true. And so that there were signs pointing to the fact that this person was actually speaking the truth and was speaking on behalf of God. And we see this at all three eras, the time of Moses, the time of Elijah, the time of Jesus and the apostles. And I'll just go through that briefly. So Moses, it says in Exodus 4 verse 1, then Moses answered after God had appeared to him, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. So this is important. They're not going to believe him or listen to his voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. So he's saying, I'm going to come and I'm going to say, the Lord appeared to me, he told me to say these things or whatever. They're going to go, who are you on you? Who are you? They're not going to believe me. The Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? He's going to give him some signs. And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. And then God says, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. This is going to authenticate the fact. It's going to be a sign pointing to so that they will believe that what you're saying is true, that God has truly appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. And then he says this, if they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign. So they were to listen to this sign that was supposed to help them believe him. And then it says, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground. The water shall become blood on the ground. And so God is giving Moses signs to do so that the people will see the sign and they will believe that God has truly appeared to him. They will listen to his voice and believe what he is saying. And this is important, I think. We see this with Elijah too, for instance. You remember when he raised, God used him as he prayed and cried out to the Lord to raise this widow's son as a sign. And notice, so in 1 Kings 17:22, it said, the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. But notice what the widow says in light of this. Notice her response, it's illuminating. She says this, the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And so there is this sense, and you see it, we'll see it in a moment with Christ and the apostles also, that the signs and wonders, the miracles were attesting to something. They were affirming something. They were in some ways signs pointing to something. That in Moses' case, that what Moses was saying, that he actually saw God, that he had heard from God, and what he was speaking was true. In Elijah's case now, that he truly was a man of God and that the word of the Lord in his mouth was truth. Okay? And then finally with Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament era, the same thing. Notice what Jesus said, and it says in John 10, 24 and 25. John wrote, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Okay, so Jesus is going to, he has been telling them plainly and telling them that he is the Christ, that all the one who was prophesied, I am the Christ. And then Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. He's telling them something, but they won't believe him. And then he says this, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. You see what I'm doing. You don't believe my words, but take a look at what I'm doing. Do you not understand that I am telling the truth? That my Father is attesting to this through the works that I do. They're bearing witness about me. Or John 20, verses 30 and 31, they're talking about signs. Many of these signs that Jesus did, turning water into wine and others. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, why? So that you may believe. The signs are pointing and that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Again, the same thing he was talking about in John 10. The Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the sign is pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. It's confirming. It's that God is attesting to that fact by what he did. It's witnessing about him so that people will come to believe that he is the Christ. Will trust his word that he told them he was the Christ. Acts 2:22 in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, where he's driving home this very point that Jesus was the Christ and that they had crucified the Christ and that he had now been risen and ascended to the right hand of God. He begins in Acts 2:22 saying this, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. Well, how did God attest to the fact of Jesus of Nazareth and who he was? Attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So as Jesus was doing these things, it was as if God was putting his seal on him. He's saying, look, this is my Christ. He's attesting, God himself is attesting through the miracles that this was the case and the signs and the wonders. The same was true with the apostles. Acts 14:3, notice what it says there. It says, so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So these apostles were able to do signs and wonders because God himself, the Lord, was bearing witness to the word of his grace. He was saying, what these men are saying is true. You can trust it. And of course, all of these, Moses, Elijah, the prophets, the apostles, were those who God was authenticating and then going to get to be his penmen, to inscripturate his very word. Also, Hebrews 2, speaking of the apostles in verses 3 and 4, the writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and again, it was attested to us by those who heard. Well, God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So those who, he says, declared at first by the Lord Jesus, it was attested to us by those who heard, his apostles and others, while God bore witness that what they were saying was true by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. You see the connection, okay? There's a connection between these people speaking and speaking the truth and God then attesting to the fact that these people are actually speaking for him, giving signs to point to the fact that there is spokesman, signs and wonders. Moses, Elijah, Elisha, the apostles, and Christ himself. And so that basically then is kind of a summary then of the idea of the cessationist position. The idea that on the one hand, God is still able to do miracles, and he can do that in various ways as he sees fit. That's absolutely true. But the proliferation and the volume and the types of miracles that were done at the times of Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, and the apostles and Christ, God specifically did that for a great purpose that is no longer needed because we have God's complete revelation. And there is no new revelation being added to the scriptures, and so God is not attesting to people in these ways, and so the proliferation of the signs, wonders, and mighty works that happened during these three eras is no longer. That doesn't mean, in answer to prayer and other things, that God still can't miraculously heal someone or accomplish a miracle in that way. That's the cessationist position. And in case you haven't understood yet, that is the position that I hold. And I think, you know, we can talk about that and we can discuss that, but that to me seems to be the general tenor of Scripture as I see it. Now, just a couple of things, and I think this will be helpful. If you're thinking about miracles and you're going, okay, how does this all work today? Maybe you're on this side of the tracks, maybe you're on this side of the tracks, you're kind of somewhere in between. There are some general principles that we must think through. Because a lot of times people, when they don't particularly read the scriptures carefully, will miss certain things that would cause you to go, oh, I've never noticed that before. Why in the world is that happening? That it doesn't seem, you know, and you miss these little things, and I think it's important. And so first of all, I want us to know this. Whatever you're going to believe, a continuationist or a cessationist, this you must believe. Okay, this is orthodox doctrine. God is sovereign over where and when and through whom miracles or healings occurred in the New Testament and today. So when you see one of these flakes like Benny Hinn saying he can have a miracle crusade and do this at his will and do it to make money and do all that kind of stuff, you say, that guy is false. You can't produce a miracle whenever you want. Not even the Apostle Paul could do that, Benny Hinn, or any all these flaky, weird guys that are out there bilking people of their money and causing people to think they had no faith, that's why their little child wasn't healed and all that kind of stuff. That's evil. And that's wrong, and we must understand that. So we can differ on this, but not on this. Okay, and so we find, for instance, I'll prove this to you from the scriptures. Okay, the Apostle Paul with this man Trophimus, he says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:20, he says, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I, speaking of Paul, left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. And we'll think about this. The Apostle Paul left a guy sick. Okay, that's one guy. Now you think of Timothy. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:23, he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Why wine? Why not just get the guy with the gift of miracles to come and do this? Okay, why does he need wine? He's going to use a common thing, a regular means, an ordinary providence, if you will. Timothy, take some wine for your stomach. You know, Paul, couldn't you heal Trophimus? What's going on here? Why did you leave him there? Or Epaphroditus in Philippians 2, 25 and 20 to 27. He says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, not Al, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill nearly to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. Now think about this. So this Epaphroditus is with Paul, and he's worried that the man's going to die. Well, why, Paul? Because other places, Paul seemed to be able to just raise people from the dead. And he seemed to be able to heal people, as we'll see in a moment, with his handkerchief. And so why would he be worried at all about Epaphroditus? So in Acts 19, at the top of page 8, it says there, in verses 11 and 12 in Acts, and God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. So what Paul should have said, you know, I'm sending a handkerchief to Trophimus at Miletus, and I'm going to send another handkerchief to Timothy so he won't have to take any wine, he'll get healed. And by the way, we find regularly that the Apostle Paul in different places could actually, and we'll see with Eutychus, raise the young man from the dead. Why is he worried at all that Epaphroditus might die? Okay, so I contend then through that the Apostle Paul then couldn't just work a miracle whenever he felt like it. God is sovereign over the miracles, even of the apostles. And Paul couldn't just produce a miracle whenever he wanted. He was actually concerned about his sick friend that he left behind. Why would he do that? He would want to take him along for ministry. And Timothy and Epaphroditus are evidence that that's the case. And so any quack that says he can produce a miracle on demand by putting up a sign and bilking people for money is entirely false and needs to be seen as such. Now, God, too, at Peter and James in Acts chapter 12, what we see is something very interesting. Okay, God in his sovereignty in Acts chapter 12 chose, if you remember, to miraculously save Peter from prison, and most likely from certain death. He sends an angel, the prison doors open, and out he comes. At the same time, though, God also in his sovereignty chose not to save James, the brother of John, from dying by the sword at the beginning of the same chapter. God gave a miracle to one and rescued him from prison. Another apostle dies and is beheaded. Why is that? Because God is sovereign. He doesn't just give a miracle all the time, you know, and whenever people ask, it's God is sovereign over these things. The church is praying for Peter, he gets released. I can guarantee you they were praying for James, and he gets beheaded. God is sovereign over these things. Or consider this, you know, I think Bethel Church has a dead-raising team. Okay, they need to read their Bibles. Here under number 5, we look at two people, Dorcas and Eutychus, versus Stephen and James, the brother of John. Now think about this. Well, God in his sovereignty chose to raise Dorcas in Acts 9 and the young Eutychus who fell from the window and died while Paul was preaching in Acts 20. He also chose in his sovereignty not to raise Stephen in Acts 7 and James, the brother of John, in Acts 12 from the dead. And it should also not escape our attention that the biblical record gives no indication, pay attention to this, that anyone even thought to call one of the apostles or a person with gifts of healing to raise these godly and greatly useful men from the dead. Surely you would think that it would be, hey, let's, you know, because with Dorcas, we find, and we'll see that in a moment, that they call Peter to come, and he comes and raises her from the dead. But we're just going to leave Stephen there? What about James, the brother of John? I mean, here's an apostle. Surely he's useful. Stephen was such a godly man. Let's raise them all. Get the dead-raising team. Let's make this happen. You see, but no, God is sovereign over this. Absolutely sovereign. We have to see and understand this. And the apostles and everybody knew it. They weren't thinking they could just do whatever they wanted whenever they, oh, it doesn't matter if someone gets beheaded. We'll just raise them. Yeah. Secondly, then, so that's point number one, we must put that firmly in our minds that God is sovereign over where, when, and through whom miracles, healings occurred in the New Testament and today. Secondly, the fact that the church sought out the Apostle Peter in Acts 9 when someone was in need of a great miracle, or that James exhorted the church to call the elders to pray when someone needed healing in James 5, should give us pause when considering the phrase gifts of healings or healing in 1 Corinthians 12:28. Now we'll get to gifts and stuff like this further on down the line, but many people say, look, there are miracle workers today. There are people who have been given the gift of healing. Benny Hinn thinks he has it. Other people think they have it, and they can do this and make it happen. But at the time of Dorcas, no one thought to go get the guy with the gifts of healings. They called an apostle. And James doesn't say, get the guy with the gift of healing. He says, get the elders and get them to pray. That they would use an ordinary means of grace by prayer, and that God would use that prayer in his sovereignty if he chose to perform healing, if that would be his will. And so I think this should give us pause at least to question, okay, did these things continue? Why didn't they look for these people? Why an apostle? Why prayer? Why not the guy with the gifts of healing? And we see then in Acts 9 with Dorcas, it says, now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, notice, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, please come to us without delay. They went to find an apostle. Not that Peter could sovereignly do anything, but they recognized that there was something that God had particularly given to Peter and the apostles, an ability at times through his sovereignty to do things like raise dead people. Not every Christian, they weren't saying, hey, we've got a church here, we don't need apostles, because in the church, anybody can do this. You know, no, they thought, let's get Peter and let's bring him here. Is there something special about the apostles? I think so. So that would be second, just something to consider in light of that. Thirdly, and this is important too, neither Jesus nor the apostles ever promoted or advertised miracle crusades. But the miracles that God did through them occurred within the ebb and flow of ordinary life. And Jesus also did not want his miracles advertised, but regularly told people not to speak to others about them. Okay, so if you want to find a charlatan, they're doing the opposite of this. Okay, they're advertising it. They're saying, we're going to do all these miracles, and then we're going to, you know, people are going to come. And yeah, people are going to come because they want their money. That's what they want. But that's not the case with the apostles, never was. It wasn't that they threw open the doors and had a big crusade. Jesus did at times go into someone's home and began healing everybody. And people were coming to him to do that, but it wasn't because he had a sign outside and said, come for the miracle crusade that's happening this evening. And the word spread and everybody came. You know, and regularly Jesus, what we find is this. So in Luke 5, 13 and 14, it says this. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. He asked Jesus if he would cleanse him. He says, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And notice this, he charged him to tell no one. But go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. Notice in Matthew 9, 28, at the top of page 9, when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it. The very opposite of all the charlatans today. Acts chapter 3. It says, now Peter and John, again, they're just going about their business. We're going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. A lame man from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Gate Beautiful, to ask alms of those entering the temple. But Peter said, I have no silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Took him by the right hand, raised him up. Immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. It wasn't that Peter said, today come to the temple and we're going to do a healing crusade. No, he meets him in the ebb and flow of life, and there God uses him to bring about this healing. And so again, when you see these people putting this on signs and trying to drag people in, you can know that it's for the purpose of their pocketbooks. It's not for the purpose of doing the work of God. Fourthly then, and we're almost at the end, do not let our emphasis on the fact that God can still heal today or do miracles ever overshadow the gospel or be used as a means to entice carnal men and women to come to our churches. Okay, many churches, what you can find regularly, if you're going to find a church that's way out to lunch, the first thing you'll see is they're always talking about miracles, they're always talking about healing, they're always talking about the Holy Spirit, and never talking about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is a regular thing amongst them all. Okay, you go, where is the cross of Christ? Where is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God unto salvation to work the miracle that people really need, to raise people who are dead in their trespasses and sins and reconcile them to God and make them alive together with Christ? That's what we want to hear from you. You full of the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit throughout the scriptures was shining the spotlight on Jesus and him crucified and his person and his work and his gospel. This is the kind of thing we want to hear. And if you don't hear that, throw them away. Don't listen to them. Regularly, that's the kind of thing you see. It's all this focus on miracles and signs and wonders and gold dust and this and that and the other thing. Where's Christ? This is the thing we have to remember, because we can get people, and they do, to come because people want to get better. They want more money. They want flashy things, and they want to see miracles and those kind of things. But regularly, Jesus recognized that people would come for the miracle, but they wouldn't actually see what the sign was pointing to, which was to him. So in John 6, in verse 26, notice, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs that were actually pointing to him and who he was, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." These things were pointing to the person of Christ, and the people were coming for bread. And they could have the true bread from heaven. They were coming to see more signs and get something from Jesus, and Jesus wanted to give them himself, that they would truly live and give eternal life, a food that endures forever. And this is the kind of thing that we have to emphasize and focus. Yes, we can pray at times that God would do something miraculous, but even more, let's pray that God would work the miracle of the new birth in the lives of people. This is what's needed. Then not only will you be healed for today, but you'll have a new body, a resurrection body in heaven and in glory forever. This is what people need. Now, finally, under point five, I say God most often uses various providential means to bring about healing in the lives of his people today. Not that we can't pray for a miracle, but let's never undermine and underemphasize the regular means of God's providence by which he brings these things about. So in James, he says there in 5:14, "Is any one of you sick? Let him call the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." And so a regular thing that we do all the time in praying in this way, not bringing him to the faith healer so he can push him over and make something happen, but just praying and praying that God would do this. But then God may very well answer by regular means, doctors, modern medicine, and other things in the ordinary providence of God. Let's not think that in any lesser way when we pray for someone's healing, that if they go to a doctor and he prescribes a medicine and they get better, that God hasn't done a great providential work and thank him for the very thing that was done. It's equally wonderful and equally amazing that God would heal in this way or this way. It's no more difficult for him to do the one than the other. So I say here, let us not neglect to thank God for the advances of modern medicine, for the medical doctors and surgeons that were unavailable in previous generations, in which he and his grace and providence has given to us. These gifts of God's providence are something for which he should be thanked and for which we should be every bit as grateful for as a miraculous healing that would take place apart from these means. And I'm a testimony to it. I would not be here today were it not for doctors and nurses and regular means. I was at seminary way back in the day, 20-some years ago, and I had a bowel perforation, and I would have become septic and died. Someone whisked me over to the hospital, they cut me open, and they patched me up, and they drained me out, and here I am today. Then I had another time where my bowel was so inflamed and so infected that I was losing weight at a rapid fire pace and I probably would have been dead within 3 or 4 more weeks. Instead, because of modern medicine, they took out my entire large intestine, gave me an ostomy, and here I stand today. Then I was getting sicker and sicker and sicker again, and a doctor who was very wise prescribed for me a medication, and the only reason I'm able to work and stand here today was because I take 2.5 of these pills every day. And for years, I was a sick and miserable mess in and out of the hospital. The only reason I can pastor this church today is because God, in his amazing, ordinary providence, through ordinary means, did an extraordinary thing in my body and my life and has preserved me, and he should be absolutely thanked for this. Not just because we see something miraculous and all of a sudden my intestine grows back. I have something miraculous, and it's an ostomy that someone came up with because God and his providence helped them to figure these things out. Anyway, we're done for the night. We'll just pray, and then everybody's coming up, and we'll sing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word, O Lord, and we pray that you would help us to understand it. You would help us to be good Bereans and search the scriptures and see if these things are so. Help us, Heavenly Father, to rejoice in your ordinary providence and to trust in your extraordinary providence as well. May you work in the hearts and lives of your people, O Lord, that we might grow more in our understanding of you and your truth. Bless each one who is here tonight in whatever classes they were taking, O Lord. May you grow us. May you equip the saints for the work of the ministry. May you frame and transform us by the renewing of our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.